For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it's the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. That was our memory scripture for the last week. Not the one I sent out last night, but for the last week that we've been having. Why did the author of Hebrews write that at that place in his letter? It's my intention today to take us on a biblical journey through Scripture to find that answer. Appreciate the special music very much, Mr. Bridenthal. The author of Hebrews is anonymous. People speculate, was it Paul? Was it Barnabas? Was it Apollos? Was it others? We simply don't know. We also don't know and aren't told who exactly it was written to, although there are some clues. By the way that the author writes the book, it is clear that he expected that the individuals that would receive that letter would be thoroughly knowledgeable in the first five books of the Old Testament, that they would know that in and out, they would know those stories. So from that, we assume that the writer of Hebrews was writing to Jewish Christian converts, so Christians who used to be Jewish. That seems to rule out, you know, because of that, any Gentile congregations, and again, most likely they were Christians who were previously Jewish. We also learn in the book that this audience that is receiving this letter is facing severe persecution. They are being imprisoned, and that many of them are questioning whether they should abandon their faith in order to escape persecution. They should walk away from what they are embracing about Jesus Christ in this way, which is one of the main points throughout the whole book, is to challenge the audience not to abandon their faith in Christ, not to obey his teachings, but instead to remain faithful despite whatever difficulties they may face. To understand this memory verse, it's important that we go back and we gain context. So maybe we should turn back, if you will turn with me to Hebrews. We'll start in Hebrews. Maybe we just simply go back one verse. Maybe that's enough context. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Out of every book in the New Testament, do you know that turning to Hebrews is always the hardest for me? I often keep my marker in Hebrews just for that very reason. All right. Hebrews 4 and verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." What rest? What rest is the author talking about? What are we to be diligent to enter? What disobedience is he talking about? What is the author talking about here? To gain that context, let's keep backing up. Let's go this time back to Hebrews 3, so a chapter back, and we're going to gain the context that we need to begin with. Hebrews 3, and we'll start in verse 7. Did you know that in the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament is quoted, referred to, or alluded to more than 100 times? It seems like almost every other verse of Hebrews is quoting something from the Old Testament, and this one is doing the same. Hebrews 3 and verse 7 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works, 40 years. They saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The author of Hebrews wants to give us a history lesson, which is designed to teach us a critically important lesson, one that is as critical today for us as it even was back then, or maybe even more so. In 1948, Winston Churchill made the following quote famous. He said, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." How many are familiar with that saying? It actually wasn't his, but he's the one who made it famous. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Paul told the Corinthian church something very similar. You don't need to turn there. I'll just quote this one verse. It's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. He says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come." All that happened to Israel, all that's recorded in the Old Testament, it's all written to teach us. It's to make us stand up, to pay attention, to warn us, to correct us, if we will listen and learn. We're going to come back here to Hebrews, so you may want to place a marker there. But as we leave Hebrews and start to follow this trail that is left for us through the Bible, I want you to remember the themes that he's addressing here of disobedience, of rebellion, and a lack of a faithful response to God. Now, let's follow these breadcrumbs the author left. Clearly, the author of Hebrews that we just read in Hebrews 3:7 was quoting from something. What was it? Psalm 95. Let's go back to Psalm 95. When you get to Psalm 95, you'll find that no author is listed there for that psalm. However, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, tells us that it was both inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by David. So this is a psalm of David, and I'll hit some highlights here early in it. Notice kind of how it starts and then where it goes. It says, "Oh, come," this is Psalm 95, verse 1, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us come," in verse 2, "let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." So again, take note of the themes of coming before God, singing to him, coming into his praise, his presence to worship, as we've done here on this day. But then notice in Psalm 7, or verse 7, still in Psalm 95, verse 7, starting in the middle, notice how it makes a drastic shift. It now says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That's what we just read in Hebrews 3, right? Quoted from right here from Psalm 95. Why? What was David inspired to draw out here? Well, do you know there are actually breadcrumbs that are left here for us as well? But unfortunately, they are hidden often because of how the New King James and the King James Version translates this passage. Again, at least in New King James and King James. Is anybody here reading today from the NIV? Nobody. That's right. We don't like that book, right? The NIV actually does something better. I'm joking, of course. All translations have their strengths and weaknesses. The NIV has some weaknesses for sure. But in this particular verse, notice what it says. "Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did at Massah in the desert." Meribah and Massah. What's that all about? Well, those are the two words that the New King James translate rebellion. It's the Hebrew word Meribah. King James version translates it provocation. And then the other word is trial in the King James, or in New King James it's trial, and the King James it's temptation. But it's the Hebrew word Massah. Okay, so we've got new breadcrumbs to follow. Where do we go next? Well, we got a journey back to find out what's this Meribah and Massah all about. So we journey back further in Israel's history, and this time we're going to go to Exodus. Please turn to Exodus 15 with me. The children of Israel have been just coming out of being previously enslaved. They've been in Egypt a long time under oppression of brutal slave drivers. In Exodus, we read the story of God freeing his people out of bondage there in Egypt. God brings them out, this people of Israel, and brings them through the Red Sea, a type of baptism for Israel. They're starting out now, free from bondage, now in a close relationship with God. God now actively leading them and directing them in their lives. And then we come here in Exodus 15, and we'll start in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went about 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, they called the name of it Marah. You remember when we were talking about our healing sermons a while back, Israel's not too clever when it comes to naming things. They usually just call it as it is. They called it bitter because it was bitter. Verse 24, and the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them. God has designed a process of testing to see if they would be obedient. And he said to them, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. We talked about that passage in those two sermons. If you respond to me, he's saying, if you obey, there will be blessings. Notice what it said in 25. Again, he was testing them. They were being tried. How would they respond? There were requirements on them. In the next chapter, we'll keep going. I turn over to 16 and verse 3. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hands of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. So God, in his mercy, pours out more blessings and more miracles for them. He gives them meat every evening. He gives them bread to the full every morning, the bread from heaven, manna. Verse 19, and Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, and every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. Verse 23. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is something special and new that we haven't talked about yet, Israel. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil. Lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. Verse 24. So they laid it up until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. So there's a miracle that happened on that Sabbath. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. This moment is teaching Israel something critically important. It's something that they had lost during this time of slavery in Egypt. In verse 23, Moses said, tomorrow is a sabbaton, a holy Sabbath. Tomorrow is a sabbatism, he's telling them. That word means a Sabbath observance. This word Sabbath, the root means to desist from exertion, to cease, to rest. Now, we know from the rest of the story, Israel went on, they obeyed, they had thousands of years of prosperity and peace, right? The rest of that, that's the rest of the history. Awesome. No, that's not what happened. Verse 27. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Right away, they're already not doing what they're told. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested, the word Sabbath. They rested on this seventh day. They ceased, they rested. What has changed for these slaves? You ever thought about that? Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century, is that too much? Decade? Is that 100? 10, century, 100. Okay, I'm getting myself confused up here. All right, century after century, they've worked and they've worked and they've worked all 7 days of the week. They've worked and then what? Rest. Rest? What's rest? What's this word, Sabbath? No comprehendo. I don't think they spoke Spanish, right? Maybe they were bilingual. I'm just kidding. I'm always afraid when I get up here and make a joke that I'm going to mess up some of our kids and they're going to be like, they spoke Spanish? You would think that this rest, this Sabbath, would be their new favorite thing. But being a slave was deeply ingrained into who they were. It was a habit. It was all they knew. And it would take time for them to change. Exodus 17. Now stay with me. We're about to find the breadcrumbs that we were looking for from Psalm 95. Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink, and the people thirsted for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock. This is dropping down verse 6. I'm skipping around. Sorry. Verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And notice verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Meribah, rebellion, Massa, trial. The people of Israel failed trial after trial, rebelled against God, his leaders, time and time again. Although Israel had seen God's great power, his wonderful work in delivering them out of slavery in Egypt, and many miracles, that they failed yet time and time again to trust God to deliver their basic needs. It's this spirit of rebellion, of disobedience, this lack of responding to God's blessings with faithfulness that leads to Israel missing out on the rest. It's not here in Exodus that we see God tell the people that they would not enter this rest or his rest. Let's go to Numbers 14 and verse 28. Numbers 14 and verse 28. Actually, we'll start in verse 1. I'll set it up just quickly. You know this story well. This is Numbers 13, the chapter before. The spies have been sent in to the promised land, right? To check out the promised land. And they bring back the evil report, or at least 10 of the 12 did, not Joshua and Caleb. And then we come to Numbers 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Oh, that's because, remember, they heard about the giants there, and they're really scared, and so they're weeping. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness." Where have we read this before? Verse 3, "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." It's a mutiny, a rebellion. Then Joshua and Caleb in verse 9, if you drop down verse 9, Joshua and Caleb says, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread." They're saying, we'll eat these guys for breakfast. Right? These guys are our bread. That's their confidence. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Verse 10, "And all the congregation said to stone them with stones." They want to kill Joshua and Caleb for this faithful attitude. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. I think they would have stoned them if God didn't come down and have his glory appear at that very moment. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" Verse 12, "I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they." It's going to wipe them out. Remember, he said, if they would obey, I won't bring all these diseases on you. He's saying, not obeying, I'm going to bring these diseases on them. But Moses, being just an incredibly humble man, intercedes on the behalf of the people. It's just such an amazing example of humility, even though his name is going to be great. He's going to be glorified and magnified through this. But he goes time and time again before the Lord to intercede for the people. Verse 20, if you drop down to verse 20, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word," because Moses had interceded. "But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." Verse 28, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in." That was the result of their disobedience, their rebellion. They were not able to enter the rest. This theme of rest is from the beginning of God's word all the way to the end. In Genesis 2, you're welcome to turn there. I'll read just a couple. We'll read some. Now, how about turning to Genesis 2 with me? Genesis 2 and verse 2. That one's easy to find. Genesis 2, verse 2 says, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work in which he had done, and he rested," or he, the Hebrew word here, Sabbath. Shabbat, I guess, if you're going to try to say it correctly. On the seventh day from all his work which he had done, he ceased, he desisted, he rested. Verse 3, "Then God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it, because in it he rested," he Sabbathed, "from all his work which he had, which God had created and made." God himself rested, he Sabbathed, and then he set it apart. He sanctified it. He made it holy. It's the only day of the week that God made holy. We can't make another day of the week holy. God is the one who made it holy, and he's the only one who can. And he did that because he rested. And that rest pointed to something. God wanted rest for his people. He wanted peace and safety for them. He made Adam and Eve, and he placed them in a garden in which he planted. A mist went up from the earth and watered it, the ground. God planted trees that were good for food and feeding them, and he gave them access to the tree of life. This was not a life of hard labor and toil. The garden was a type of rest. But Adam and Eve rebelled. They disobeyed. They sinned. And then in chapter 3 of Genesis in verse 17, chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "And then Adam," he said, "then to Adam," he said, "because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return." Sin entered the world. Life for Adam and Eve and everyone thereafter was going to be very different than it was originally designed to be. The rest was over. But then God worked through a people, and he had a plan for them to grow and to become numerous and to enter a promised land. Another type of rest. But the same thing happened. Man rebelled, they disobeyed, and they all died not receiving that rest. Now, eventually God allowed Joshua to lead the people who were less than 20 years old at that time and then grew up into the promised land. Let's look at that in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 1. Here it says, "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth." Now they are standing on the edge of the promised land. But when you cross over, this is verse 10, "But when you cross over the Jordan," in other words, when you come into this promised land, notice what it says, "and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." Everyone 20 and over, except Joshua and Caleb, died. Here God promises this new generation rest, peace, safety, if they obeyed, if they were careful to obey all of his instructions. And this group got to physically enter the promised land. Yay! Finally, somebody's entered the rest. Is that the end of the story? All right, let's go back to Hebrews 3 now. Now we can work through the rest of Hebrews here. Hebrews 3. Remember, again, the background. Christians at this time are being persecuted. They are being pressured to give up their beliefs, to give up Jesus Christ, to give up what they have been taught. Many pressures on them, their life being at stake. Likewise, our life, our way of life, is likewise under attack. And these attacks are going to become even more and more as time goes on. They will greatly increase. We may even at this very moment be standing on the doorstep of a massive change in Europe at this time? I think we are. Who knows? God does. Hebrews 3 and verse 12 starts out with beware, means watch out. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, or be in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This word unbelief is the word apistis. It's the without faith. It's the A means without, and so it's the same word for faith. It's without faith. And this is the opposite response to what God expects from each of us, a faithful response, not lacking in faith. When God pours out blessings, his favor, his blessings in each of our lives, he expects us to respond with obedience to his laws and commands, loyalty, thankfulness. And we'll cover that soon in a different sermon. I've already given it in Petaluma, but I have one planned here for the grace, faith connection that we'll talk about soon. We're approaching Passover soon. That's on our minds now. The author is invoking an examination process here. This is the time to once again do a thorough examination of our lives, to see ourselves for clearly who we are, sinners, where within us is an evil heart, where do we risk departing from the living God? Verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The beginning of our confidence is when we committed to this walk, to this covenant relationship with God at baptism. We have to keep that going strong. Baptism is just the beginning. We renew that covenant and become partakers of Christ year after year after year of keeping those symbols at Passover through that process. Sin is deceitful. It's a word meaning delusion. Satan and his ways can often seem good to our human nature. It can be tricky. Our thinking can get all messed up. And then we can become hardened, not malleable in God's hands. Verse 15, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's the same as we read in verse 7 and 8 before. It's again repeated. Verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. Here's that rest again, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief, without faith, or with, you know, apistis. Who rebelled? Who didn't obey? Who lacked the faithful response to God's blessings? It's easy, right? Israel. We read that. We went back and we looked at all those stories. But who is this warning to? Not Israel. They're all dead. It's to you and I. It's to us. Chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. It's a proper respect and fear leading to obedience, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. It's not enough to hear, guys. It's not enough to believe. We have to respond with our whole lives. This Greek word for faith, again, this pistis, means to respond with obedience, loyalty, respect, honor, service, and much more. And again, hopefully we can cover that soon. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. Now, the two oldest manuscripts for this scripture says, for we who have believed, let us enter that rest. We do get a small taste of that rest right now. But its greatest fulfillment won't come until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it continues, and he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The rest has been finished. The rest has been long prepared since the beginning. It's ready today. It's waiting for God to give the signal. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, that's about Psalm 95, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So think about that for a second. Everyone 20 years younger than 20 years and older died in the wilderness. They never got to go into the promised land, that type of rest. But Joshua did. And he led a group of people, all the 19 and younger that grew up, he led them all in. But saying, but that wasn't the real rest. It was still to come. Even in the time of David, he was still looking forward to what Hebrews is pointing here to. In Psalm 95, he was looking forward to that rest. When we read Hebrews, one of the last books written of the New Testament, written somewhere around 70 AD, we think, long after Jesus Christ has been dead, yet this rest still hadn't come. And we come to then the climax of this sermon, verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. This scripture and this word rest is, this verse 9 is of tremendous doctrinal value. I looked through every single word for rest in the entire New Testament, and I've counted 14 different Greek words used for rest. That various translations translate rest. 14 different Greek words. Some mean to sleep. Some mean to have a place to sleep, like a lodging. Some mean to relax. Some mean like a remnant, like the rest of the people are over in the kitchen. Some means to like rest your elbow on the lectern. And there's all sorts of words for rest. In just the book of Hebrews, it uses the same word for rest every time, except right here. 9 other times it uses a different word for rest, but here it shifts it to a different word. Why did the author do that? Why does he talk about rest and rest and rest and rest, but all of a sudden switch out the word? Well, I think it's really, I don't know if the word's disappointing. I think the translators of the King James Bible, the New King James Bible, did Christians of the world a huge disservice by how they translated this scripture. Because when they changed out that word, it was meant to have incredible meaning. It was meant to teach all Christians a doctrinal truth that writer of Hebrews did not want you to miss. And that most Christians today have no idea is hidden within this word rest. The word used here in Hebrews 4:9 for rest is the Greek word sabbatismos. Sabbatismos. And it doesn't take a Greek scholar to figure out where that word came from, does it? That word is not found anywhere else in the entire New Testament. It is found in other non-biblical writings, and it always means the same thing, the keeping of the Sabbath. The way that this should have been translated should have been so clear for Christians today to see, there remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. It doesn't get any more clear than that. There remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. How could anyone, any true Christian, argue that they are to keep the Sabbath? They can't. God's Sabbath. He made it holy. He required his people to keep the Sabbath, and it pointed to a future rest. And there have been various types of rest, but none of them have been fulfilled, and none of them did away with the Sabbath rest. In fact, we still look forward to its greatest fulfillment. Verse 10. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. We enter into a type of this rest every single Sabbath when we come here together, when from Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown, we put down all of our work, we cease, we desist. And there's meant to be a peace, a joy, a safety that comes in keeping this day that God designed from the beginning of the foundations of the world for us. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We're to be diligent each and every week to enter God's rest. But even more, we are to seek first the kingdom of God every day in our life so that we can enter the ultimate fulfillment of that rest at the second coming of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. A time when pain, suffering, disease, war, death will all come to an end. Which just then brings us full circle back to this one's on two, and I'm getting feedback between the two. Which brings us full circle to our memory scripture for last week. Because of disobedience, rebellion, and a life not filled with faithfulness can result in not only Israel missing out on that rest, but you and I missing out on that rest, that promised rest. We better be diligent. We better work together in every way we can to support each other, encourage each other. We better forget about all these things that divide us, that separate us from the love of Christ. We better cast off anything that we identify with in this flesh that we've somehow put on equality with being a Christian. We better dig deep, better look deep, better recognize our sins and work with God to get them out of our lives. And God gave us a tool just for that very purpose, if we will use it. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, our memory scripture. For the word of God is living and it's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joint and marrow, and is the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. To help us enter this rest, God has preserved his word for us. We have greater access to God's word than ever before. And God's word is vibrant. It's living. It's active, it's powerful, and it can penetrate all of our defenses. It can penetrate the facades that we put on. It can hit deep into our heart and our minds to reveal, unmask, separate truth from lie, good from evil, right and wrong. And through God's Holy Spirit, show us where we need to change and grow. Brethren, God brought a people out from slavery. But due to their disobedience, their rebellion, their lack of responding faithfully, they never got to enter that rest. Brethren, that cannot be our story. We've been called out of spiritual slavery to sin. God gave us everything, sacrificed his only son to make it possible to free us. But now we must be ever on guard, always diligent, to be obedient to God, to respond to his great grace in our lives with faithfulness, with service, with thankfulness, with obedience, and to all his laws, including the Sabbath. the Sabbath existed in the first week, and it has always existed for God's people. And it remains today for the people of God. And its fulfillment is coming. Let us be obedient to God, examining ourselves for any rebellion or sin, and let us hold fast to God's Sabbath always as we look forward to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Sabbath's ultimate fulfillment. May God speed that day.